Good morning, Cornerstone. I don't think I'm only speaking for myself when I say I look forward to Pastor Calvin being back in 2 weeks. All right. So each time I'm up here, which hasn't been that many times, but it feels like it's been a lot lately. So every time I'm up here, I feel very self-conscious. You know, I'm looking at myself, and I see all the things that bother me. You know, my weaknesses. You know, my limitations. Am I faithful enough? Am I remembering the things I need to say? Am I meeting people where they are? You know, I remind myself I don't have any formal training. You know, my procrastination, it's awful. You know how many times I had to crumple this up and start over again? Every week, it's dozens of times. If I was doing it on paper, there'd be a stack of them. So there was a time where I actually wallowed in that, where I just gave myself excuses and allowed it to kind of define who I am. You know, for 3 years after Pastor first asked me to be an elder, I just gave myself lots of excuses. I said, you know, I'm too busy, I'm not sanctified enough, I don't have the heart, I don't know the Bible like he does, and I'm too late. Like, so I just couldn't go on and on and on, and I knew I was going to fail him, right? But today, I've actually learned to glory in my own weakness. And it's because I do that, or I try to exercise that I can actually hope that God will put his strength on display through me. Excuse me. Yeah, so that's kind of the point. That's what I want to do. I remember back in college where my procrastination hit truly heroic levels. The professor would announce that there would be an exam at the beginning of the year. And you know, for the ADHD brain, right? My brain, right? Everything would be now or not now. And if it's not now, it might as well be never. So all the exams, they're basically never. So never prepared for them, never studied for them until 3 a.m. the night before. Okay? And so I'd be cramming, and I'd be fueled by caffeine and raw panic, and literally half my brain was distracted by everything else. You know, I could have a roommate snoring. I could have a 2 a.m. Taco Bell run. Who's ever had one of those? I mean, those would be the day. Those would be the days. Yeah. I mean, whatever, right? But I would be distracted at 3 in the morning when I have an exam at 7, right? So strangely, and I say this with deep personal bitterness, no matter how brilliantly I procrastinated or how confidently I told myself, I work best under pressure, right? I told myself that. I never actually did well on those exams. Shocker. Shocker. It's almost as if the Lord himself was kindly reminding me that he didn't wire my brain to run on Red Bull. So there's no apparent gift, spiritual gift of last minute cramming. That's not a spiritual gift. And I was not aware of that at the time. So does any of this sound familiar, or is this, am I the only person that ever, okay, thank you, Eric. Okay, so this leads up to the context, which is that in the generations that followed Joshua's entry into the promised land, after following the Lord for 40 years in the wilderness, the Israelites have forgotten the Lord. And this has become the most repetitive theme in the Old Testament, that the Israelites have forgotten the Lord. And just like how God has always been faithful to me, and finding avenues of for me to enter college where I wanted to go. And I decided time and time again to just go hang out with friends or, you know, have pancakes for dinner in the cafeteria. That's what they offered if you're desperate when they run out of food, you know, just pancakes. And I decided it was just okay to not do the work that I needed to do to address my responsibilities. So procrastination, or let's just be honest here, outright laziness, was my repeated sin. But in the Old Testament, it was something a lot more severe, because time and time again, God's people did what was evil in his eyes. Namely, the violation of the age-old first commandment of loving the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind, all your soul and all your strength. And instead, they turned to the Canaanite gods, Baal and Asherah. He gave them over, God gave the Israelites over to a specific punishment. And this is what has happened over and over again. And that punishment is usually enslavement or oppression by a foreign nation. The cycle happened no fewer than six times in the book of Judges alone. First, Judges 3:7, Israelites sold to Cushan Rishathaim. Verse 3:7, I can't pronounce that. Judges 3:12, Israelites, God strengthened Moab over the Israelites. Judges 4:1, they were sold to King Jabin. Judges 6:1, given into Midian's hand. Judges 10:6, sold into the Philistine Ammonite rule. Judges 13:1, given to the Philistines. So in response, this is what God did. He gave them over to their enemies. And this he spoke through his prophet to explain why. Now this is in Judges 6, okay? Now it came about when the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of Midian, that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel, and he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. It was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I rescued you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors. And I drove them out from you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not obeyed me." Yes, it is God who has known you, and it is God who has freed you from bondage. And he is the one that sets you in a land flowing with milk and honey. And the second you get settled in that land, you said, "God who?" You say, "Worship of the Lord is a burden to me. Your commandments weigh me down. I'd rather worship those pagan gods who make no moral demand on me and who promise to go where I want to go and do what I want to do." So in Israel's disobedience, God unleashed the Midianites, who laid waste to the Israelites for 7 years, and he chased them, and they chased them into the caves, and they took their cattle and their livestock and their food. In desperation, the Israelites called out to the one living God. And in response, God raised up Gideon. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" This is a shocking verse. I know it's a little long, maybe there's a run-on in there somewhere, but this is a shocking verse, isn't it? God clearly sees a problem with his chosen people. But you know what? It's not the Midianites. That's not the problem. It's not those people that have been laying siege to the Israelites. It's not those people that have caused them to lose their food and their safety and their comfort and their livelihood. That's not the problem. Those things are a result of Israel's idolatry. God is telling Gideon, you don't get it. You are a stubborn and self-reliant people. You don't realize the Midians are to God as an ant. You don't realize that God is the one that makes the world turn. You don't understand that God has the Amalekites, the Midianites, the Israelites, and the entire Milky Way galaxy on a string. Look, if God allows you to go out and defeat the Midianites with your 32,000 strong army, you will continue under the illusion that your own hand has saved you. So the fact that God is about to decimate Gideon's army is for your good, because to allow Israel to persist under the illusion that it is your own hand that has saved you, that will be to your detriment. You will be self-deceiving if I do not do this for you. That's what God says. Whoa. You see, God is always chastening us. If we are his children, he is always chastening us, purifying us, forging us in heat, which we have plenty of today. Okay? He's always molding our hearts. He's always at work in our lives to cause us to be more like his son, Jesus. And here he's doing so by just trying to get Israel to understand that God is glorified in the display of his strength rather than man's ability to accomplish what we desire on our own by our strength. You see, in order for God, in order for us to see the truth, we need to see our own weaknesses. We need to see our own lowliness, and we need to see our own helplessness. God is not a God that will share his stage with our pride. So now that God wants to winnow down Gideon's army from 32,000, how will he do it? First, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home. So 22,000 men depart. And good thing, too, because Deuteronomy 20, verse 8, tells us that a fearful army saps the courage of others. Next, they go down to the river. And God distinguishes those who lapse the water like a dog and those who kneel and drink straight in the water. What exactly does that mean? That's kind of silly and arbitrary, right? Well, some argue that God uses this test to see who is alert and who is not. Maybe that's what it is. And then some argue that it's kind of part of God's hidden decree, so we don't have to really think about it because God's not going to tell us anyway. Either way, God again accentuates the point. He is sovereign over the big and small things, even how you drink water. And everything down to the molecule will serve what he sets out to accomplish. In the end, from the original 32,000 men, only 300 remain. And what was the number of the Amalekites and Midianites? We're not really sure. Verse 10 says they were as numerous as the locusts or the sands on the seashore, right? More specifically, Judges 8, which is one chapter ahead, it alludes to this number being 135,000. including 120,000 slain by Gideon later in this chapter. 300 Israelites against 135,000 Amalekites and Midianites. Isn't that outrageous? What would you do? I'll be honest, I would probably desert. I'd run the other way. 300 against 135,000? That's crazy, right? It's one Israelite soldier for every 45 enemies. Those numbers aren't even worth considering. Hey, but you know what? Again, that's me operating out of faithlessness. It's my human side talking. And my human side is not wired to trust in God. I'll pray in that situation, but I don't think I have it in me to stick around. It's one thing to trust in God on a warm, sunny day when you're at a picnic. But what will you do when all the chips are down and you're staring into the face of certain death? Because that's what this is. When all the other options around you have fallen, and before you there's nothing but pitch dark, and it's just you and the Lord, will you call out to Him? Will you stand on His firm ground? Or will you look back? Or will you say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord"? Now, God knows what He's doing to Gideon, right? He knows Gideon is probably scratching his head. He's like, "God, you can't be serious, right?" But God cares, and God is pastoral here. Verse 9, "Now on the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, 'Arise, go down against the camp, for I have handed it over to you. But if you're afraid to go down, go take your aid, Purah, and you'll hear what they say, and afterwards you'll have the courage to go down against the camp.' So he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the army that was in the Midianite camp." But praise God, because not only does he inevitably deliver to us the complete victory, he holds our hand through it. He loves Gideon, and he understands his fear. He tells Gideon to sneak into the enemy camp to hear what they're saying, and he means to instill confidence in Gideon by letting him in on the enemy's own fear. Okay, why does God do this? Because he is magnified when the fearful rely on his strength. That they cling tighter to him when they feel threatened. That magnifies God. And this is not, I hope you understand, God is not vain when he boasts in himself, right? Or when he seeks his own glory. He's not claiming an imaginary form of goodness that he doesn't possess. That would be us when we boast of ourselves. He is instead merely revealing the simple reality of the universe. And you know what? It's funny because man, who's made in the image of God, is the only creature that suppresses and hides and denies the truth of God's glory in our own unrighteousness. The rest of creation always does what they are designed to do. When we seek our own way, when we are not obedient, when we are not faithful, we're just seeking our own glory, which is a hopeless, idolatrous, and self-centered, and self-deceiving form of glory. It's a word that, as culture shows, that we've always done this, is we try to escape God's precepts, and we have long since forgotten that the word that describes this, vainglory. And it's interesting that the moral autonomy that we talked about before, that we seek in the Garden of Eden, continues to be at the root of all the sin that we look at here. Verse 12. Now the Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the people of the east were lying in the valley, as numerous as locusts, as numerous as the grains of sand in the sea. When Gideon came, behold, a man was relating a dream to his friend. These are the enemy soldiers in the camp, right? And he said, behold, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian, and it came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so the tent collapsed. And his friend replied, this is nothing other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has handed him, has handed over to him Midian and all the camp. As Gideon snuck into the enemy camp under a cloak of night, he heard that odd dream, that loaf of barley bread that tumbled over the camp. Barley was the poor man's grain. It basically described Gideon and his 300 men. The 300 men, it wasn't like 300 with Leonidas at Thermopylae, right? These were not career fighters who can hold off King Xerxes and the might of Persia, right? These guys were not strong and well-trained. They were selected based on how they drank water. And yet, true to the enemy soldier's interpretation of the dream, God in his perfect counsel was about to deliver the 135,000 men into the hands of Gideon. Even the enemy's dreams serve the Lord's plans. In the final verse, as soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream, he worshiped God. The rational among us recognize that apart from the power of God, the idea of 300 men defeating an army of 135,000 is actually just absurd. But that is precisely the kind of battle that the Lord ordains to make his point unmistakable. That all things, even overwhelming odds, are subject to his sovereign will. This truth is deeply reassuring for you and me. The so-called gods, the demons that are masquerading as Baal and Asherah and Molech, are powerless when God so much as lifts a finger. Knowing this, Gideon could do nothing but fall on his knees in humble worship. He is once again reassured that the Lord has been walking with him all this time, every step of the way, and this is all that God's faithful people need. Then he is able to return to camp, saying, arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hands. At this point, it was as if Gideon said, okay, Lord, I'm going to trust you completely. You took away 99% of my army. I'm going to go one step further. I'm going to take the swords out of the hands of the 300 men that are left. It gets crazier and crazier, right? I'm going to pull a page from Tom and Jerry, right? He divides his tiny force of 300 men into three companies and arms each man with a ram's horn, okay, a clay jar, and a torch that he hides in the jar. Under the cover of night, they quietly spread out and surrounded the vast Midian camp. At Gideon's signal, they all blew their trumpets in unison, shattered the jars to expose the blazing torches, and shout at the top of their lungs, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. They weren't carrying any swords. They were in the middle of the Midianite camp, 135,000 strong. They had no swords. They had a trumpet. Sure, they could stab people with it. You know. Under the cover of night, they quickly spread out and surrounded the vast Midianite camp. At Gideon's signal, they all blew their trumpets in unison, shattering the jars to expose the blazing torches. Oh, I'm sorry, I already read this. Okay. The sudden explosion of night, of light and sound and war cries threw the Midianites into a panic. Confused and terrified, they turned their swords against each other in the darkness and fleeing in utter chaos, proving once again that the battle belonged to the Lord and not to human beings. Can you imagine what would happen if Gideon had failed? First, he would be on the hook for relieving 22,000 men for no good reason. Then he relieves another 9,700, leaving only 300, whose only unique military ability was how they drank water without kneeling. And then he took the swords out of their hands and armed them with a torch, a clay jar, and a trumpet. I mean, really? For many of us, this might be how it looks to trust the Lord. It would look completely absurd. And there's no telling the outcome, except the promise that God loves his children. That's the only promise you have. This is how it looks like when we're running the race. It would be foolish to look to your neighbor for approval in your decisions. They don't know any better. They know less than you. Rather, look ahead and look to God, who brought Gideon the victory against all those, that huge army, okay? And if you ask me, it's a ridiculous strategy that no one would dare try to pull off at any other time in history. So in the past 22 years, I've studied a handful of different biblical theologies, right? It's not from a very academic standpoint, but just as a matter of personal interest and intellectual curiosity. And it always fascinates me that there's often one side that argues for the glory and the sovereignty of God above all things. And don't get me wrong, I think that is the most biblical interpretation. But then there's this other side, the side which seems to be where culture has influenced our doctrine, to where we are convinced that God simply wants us to be happy above all things. Whenever man seeks his own happiness, it is always mere vainglory. It's empty. It's self-exhausting. Self-exalting. Okay? But when we seek to magnify God and his glory, we pursue the highest good. What I find so edifying and endlessly fascinating is this. When we aim first at God's glory, we discover in ourselves a deep joy and satisfaction. And that doesn't exist if we had sought our own happiness directly. In The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis writes, "It would seem that our Lord finds that our desires are not too strong, but they're too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what it's meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." In other words, aiming at God's glory is not at odds with our joy. It is the only way to truly have it. Israel is about to recognize that if they would only stop making mud pies and worshiping demons, and instead they lift their countenance up to the one living God, he's about to deliver them a true victory. God's glory and your joy, two sides of the same coin. God's chief end is to glorify himself. And wonderfully, this is also our greatest good. When we are empty of the pride and we're filled with humble trust, We are strongest and we are safest. What exalts him blesses us. Two sides of the same coin. In closing, I can't help but see Gideon as a signpost to Christ. Gideon emptied himself of all but 300 completely unremarkable soldiers to fight an army as numerous as the grains of sand on the shore. And did so wholly trusting in God, so much so that he even took the swords away from his 300 men. Jesus, of course, emptied himself to come to earth as a helpless baby, only to die on the cross, fulfilling his plan to redeem humanity, which is the ultimate sign of strength and weakness. He rose again, seated at the right hand of the Father, triumphing over Satan for good. Do you ever feel the Lord is giving you an impossible mission? I feel that on most days. I feel weak. I feel insufficient. But then I remember Gideon. I'm still glad I'm not him. But then I remember how God used him. And I am reassured that our weakness and insufficiency is nothing but status quo for the Christian. We are not supposed to feel strong and mighty and self-sufficient. Believe me, if you feel that way, you are probably not called by God. God calls the weak. They will be a platform for God's power. God calls the poor. They boast in God alone. God calls the brokenhearted. They can empathize and bless those who are brokenhearted. God calls the humble. They will not look down upon the children of God. God calls the malleable. They will put away their own plans for the sake of the call. He calls those who receive his blessings with an open palm so that he can remove what you have and give you something better. Beloved, the Old Testament is a precious guidepost for us. From it, we know what the Lord expects of us. And he who gained the victory for Gideon is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He delights in the weak. He humbles the proud. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we are so thankful for you, that for every dishonor and sin we grieve your heart with, you have given us an answer. A good and wise counsel from your word to defeat the enemy. Father, you have thought of everything. You lavish us with your presence and your warmth and your promises. Remind us when we sense our weakness, we can boast in the strength of Christ, who is our shield against trouble. Let us place our pride and desire for independence on the altar so that you can burn it for us and that our hearts will be made broken and humble and joyful. May thy glory be our highest desire and our deepest comfort. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.